Turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. What a blessing. What a time to be studying the book of Revelation. And I know I had someone ask me, he goes, so is it something where you guys have this all mapped out on a calendar and you talk to the board of directors and you say, okay, this is what we're going to talk on. And then, you know, next month or whenever you're done this chapter, you're going to talk on this. And I said, no, we pray. And we ask God, where do you want us to study? And isn't it interesting that God took us through the book of Daniel, through the book of Ezekiel, and all so many of these other books, and now takes us to the book of Revelation? And with what's going on right now in the Middle East, I mean, the timing could not be more perfect, would you not say? That's not our timing. This is God's timing. It's so beautiful to see how he works everything together for his glory and honor. And we're seeing that happening in this church. And it's a wonderful thing because all glory goes to God. You know, as we're studying the book of the book of Revelation, what's amazing is that I've had some people say to me, you know, with my previous church, for example, you know, one person says, well, my previous church, we were so excited. You know, the pastor said, we're going to study Revelation. And so they were all excited. And so they started chapter 1. They started chapter 2. They started chapter 3. And then they went to another book. Because they could, you know what happens after chapter 4 on. You know, if you don't take this literally, you're like, what does that all mean? And so it's sad to say these things are going on in churches today. We said last week that some churches say, well, this, we don't study the book of Revelation because it's a sealed book, hard to understand. I was talking to somebody this week who doesn't go to this church, and they were telling me about their church, and you know, they said, yeah, the Revelation has never been taught from the pulpits. We just do it at our Bible study. I said, well, that's great, but yeah, why not teach it from the pulpits, right? I believe there's a translation that says in Revelation, in the beginning, it says, read it aloud. Read it aloud. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to read Revelation aloud. Because it's not a sealed book. It's the perfect book. And let's just go back all the way to chapter 1. Let's read that again, verse 1. And let's read that again, and then we'll get on to where we left off. And it says there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and Revelation is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what Revelation's all about. Revelation meaning the unveiling, the uncovering, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's great to see all those, you know, to read about these outstanding judgments that are to come, the seal judgment, the trumpet judgment, all these things. However, the revelation is all about Jesus Christ, which God gave him, there it is, which God the Father gave to Jesus Christ to show his servants, there it is. What's the purpose? To show his servants things which must shortly take place. And we're going to see just towards the end of verse 3, that's going to say, for the time is near. So shortly take place, the time is near. So when's this all happening? Well, we know that 1,000 years is but a day to God, and a day but 1,000 years. And right now, it's been how long since all these promises have not come true yet? It's been 2,000 years. So in God's estimation, based on those verses, it's only been 2 days. So don't worry about it. And the wonderful thing is this. Yes, we have not had the rapture. Yes, we can see things falling into place. Yes, these things that we're going to read about in Revelation hasn't taken place yet, but why? Salvation. Salvation for your neighbors, your relatives, your loved ones. That's why it hasn't taken place yet. He's still got a job to save a whole bunch of folks here before the rapture. And so we have here who bore witness to the word of God in verse 2 and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. And this is wonderful. I love verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. When you read the book of Revelation, what should it be? A blessing. It's a blessing to those who read it. It really, and this is true. God doesn't mince words. So when he says it's going to be a blessing, it's a blessing. You can also take this to mean if you don't read Revelation, then you're not getting a blessing. It is a blessing to read Revelation. It moves our hearts. It lets us know and reassures us of our future. Then it goes on, verse 4, says John to the seven churches which are in Asia, and that is not the Asia that we think of today. That's the what we would call modern-day Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And of course, you can't have peace unless you receive the grace of God. But this is a beautiful description of the Father, who is and who was and who is to come. In other words, the eternal Father, right? Past, present, and future. He's the God of past and God of present and the God of future. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that refers to the Holy Spirit. So now we've seen already God the Father, just in these few words, and we also see the Holy Spirit, and then verse 5 mentions Jesus Christ. So there we have the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the God, the Holy Spirit. The faithful witness, this is a description. You know, some of you are applying for jobs or are thinking of applying for other jobs or have applied for jobs in the past, and you've filled out your resume, and while you filled out your resume, you talked about yourself and said, this is all my accomplishments, etc., etc. And here's a wonderful description of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, from John's perspective, again, we talk about this. It had been decades when John was on the island of Patmos. It had been decades since Jesus had promised his return. Remember John 14? I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, I will come back and get you, and you know, you come back here with me. But it's been decades since John was promised that. For us today, it's, as we talked about, it's been 2,000 years. But Jesus gave John, and Jesus gives Christians today this assurance by telling us what we're going to read here in the following verses. Look at this in verse 7. Wants to reassure us. Wants to reassure you, those who their souls seem chaotic right now. Say, and those that maybe are lukewarm, nominal Christians, say, where they can even be on the side of scoffing the return of Jesus Christ. Where is his coming? But Jesus reassures us and says in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. There's that amen again. What does amen mean? Let it be so. You agree. We agree with this, right? This is why he's saying amen. Can you say amen? Amen. Why? We agree to this. We agree that he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. This is a command, a promise. You know, when it says there, behold, he's coming with clouds, if we took out the words with clouds, of course, it's going to say, behold, he is coming. He is coming. This is John telling us God's command. He is coming. This is all mentioned out throughout the Old Testament, that he's coming. Jesus Christ's return, you can find that in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament. It talks about it in the Old Testament. We covered those throughout the different books that we've read. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Isn't it interesting that whenever Jesus ascended, when he ascended, what does it say? He ascended into the clouds. And then when he's returning, what does it say? With clouds, right? The ascension of Jesus Christ in Acts 1:9 talks about him ascending in the clouds. And also with Christ's returns as mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, clouds, not the data clouds that we're talking about, cloud could also be a reference to believers with Jesus returning to the earth. Because that would make sense, right? Behold, he is coming with clouds. Well, how do you know that? Well, again, we talk about when God talks about using symbolism, we're also to use things that were mentioned in Scripture. Interpretation from Scripture is great. Hebrews 12:1 says this, believers being referred to as a cloud of witnesses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And of course, we know that the description of clouds is literal, because we read in Matthew 24:30 that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Does that sound familiar? Just like what we're reading. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Amen. So associated with God's presence and glory are clouds, as mentioned in the book of Exodus. Going back to the Old Testament, cloud of glory called the Shekinah. Not only is he coming with clouds, but look at verse 7, and every eye will see him. With Jesus' first coming, and you read the Gospels, when Jesus came the first time, not every eye saw him, true? Not everyone seen him. He was limited. He could only be seen where he went. But with the second coming of Jesus Christ, every eye will see him. Again, the book of Matthew also mentions this in Matthew 24:26-27. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then continue on in verse 7, even they who pierced him. Even they who pierced him. No one could pierce Jesus unless he allowed it, because he's God. No one can pierce Jesus unless he allowed it because of God. The Father, Son, and Spirit's divine plan was to allow Jew and Gentile to pierce him. The Son of God was pierced on the cross to defeat Satan, to defeat sin, to defeat death for all of man, that whosoever will place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. So in a sense, you know, we all took part in the piercing of Jesus. We all took part in the piercing of Jesus on the cross, because we're all born with Adam's DNA of sin. We're all sinners from birth, and that's why we all needed salvation. Now, verse 7, though, when it says, even though they pierced him, this is referring to the Jews. John had Zechariah 12:10 in mind. Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And of course, he referring to the Jews. Not only will the Jews mourn, but verse 7 goes on to say, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. We're going to look at him and say, we did this to him. And so he goes on to say, even so, amen. Even so, amen. Verse 8. We all reference this, right? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You know, in the last statement there where it says who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. I mean, think about the word Almighty. Jesus, if you want to say, well, where does it say that Jesus is God? Right there. Who is and who was and is to come, Almighty. You can refer that to them. So that last statement, though, there also parallels Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, we studied last week that revelation is the unveiling. We talked about that. It's the uncovering, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says this about himself. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. Now, no one can claim this. No one can claim this but the one true God. And what does Alpha and Omega mean? Well, he tells us that right after the comma, it says they're the beginning and the And in the ancient Greek alphabet, Alpha was the first letter and Omega was the last letter. God is not a created being. He is the self-existing one. He is before all things and beyond all things. There is no other omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient before him or after him. There is no other God like him. Amen? There's no other like our God. And now, since Jesus Christ is the Alpha and since Jesus Christ is the Omega, he's the Alpha and Omega, then that means everything in between. Everything in between, Jesus has sovereignty over. Everything in between, God, Jesus has authority over. And it was once said, our lives are not given over to blind faith. Our lives are not given over to blind faith, to random meaningless, or to endless cycles with no resolution. And goes on to say in John, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We know that during John's days, Christians were heavily persecuted, under heavy persecution, and God allowed John to be a source of encouragement for them. Even though John himself, here's God using John to be a source of encouragement, and where was he? He was on the island of Patmos. He was exiled on this barren, desolate, isolated island. Just me, myself, and I. And that's where he was. It's only 97 square kilometers. And God used him to be a source of encouragement. You know, under those circumstances, here John could have written a huge pity party about where he's at. Woe is me. Look where I am. You guys are vacationing. I'm on a dead island. Yada, yada. But no, what does he say? He is our brother. He goes, I'm writing to you, your brother and companion in the tribulation. Now, when he talks about in the tribulation, this is not the great tribulation. He's talking about the tribulation that they're currently in. Persecution, the trials of life. That's what he's talking about. A comment said this about this. When we get to John's spectacular vision. You're going to get to John's spectacular vision. We should remember where John was, and that was imprisoned on Patmos. Jesus is often known most intimately in the midst of suffering and trials. Both John and Stephen, which is mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 7, saw Jesus most clearly and gloriously in the context of suffering for the cause of Jesus. The wrath of the wicked does but bring saints the nearer to the choice favors of God. Now, John may have thought, okay, here I am. I'm on Patmos, all alone. I don't have to write anything anymore. I'm done. I guess God is done with me for this season. I'm an old man now. Most of the apostles, they're all dead. I'm the last of the living apostles. And so I guess this is it. I'm done. God doesn't need to use me anymore. Now, what the enemy intends for good, for evil, God intends for good. And then you look at verse 10, and this is what happens. John thinking, he's done. Nope. You know, I think of people that are retired, and they just think, oh, I'm done. But it's like, you never retire. In when you're a Christian, you never retire from the work of the Lord. You might think you are, but God, look what God does here with John. And he says here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And this is the voice of Jesus. And again, let's remember that there's four different views that most people will take in the book of Revelation. Do you remember what they were? There's the historist, right, which said that, oh, all of this partially took place in AD 70 or fully took place in past history, which is not true. Then there's also the poetic view, which then just looks at all of Revelation and takes it as allegorical. And then there's also the futurist view, which we take, which is a literal view. Now, I'm missing a fourth one, and I forgot what it is, but look back on your notes or go and listen to the first chapter. Historist, preterist, thank you. As well, with a preterist view, you take that to be allegorical. We, as pre-trib, we take a literal view. Now, there are going to be figurative speeches. There will be symbolisms. But when he talks about that, he will always tell us what the symbols mean. So there will be symbols as well. But here we see literally John seeing Jesus Christ as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And of course, here we see Jesus saying again, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You know, the Lord's Day, what could that be a reference to? That could be a reference to the first day of the week, which is Sunday. So he could be saying that this happened on Sunday. But he could also be saying, possibly, that I was in the Spirit on a Lord-glorifying day. Right? Imagine having a vision of Jesus Christ. Glorifying day. But John being in the Spirit, this was a special revelation that was given to him from the Holy Spirit. And a description of this would go something like this. Carried beyond normal sense. Carried beyond normal sense into a state where God could reveal supernaturally the contents of this book. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, and Jesus says to John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Interesting that God mentions several times throughout chapter 1 the number 7. 7 meaning completeness, fulfillment. So Jesus meaning the seven churches. This is the complete church that will represent the churches throughout history. Fulfilled. Write what you see. Again, this is not the Asia that we think of today. These are the seven churches which were in modern-day Turkey. And then he says the names of these churches, which we're going to read in chapters 2 and 3, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. If you were to actually map these churches out in order of what he mentioned here, if you were to map it out, it'll actually look like a half moon in that direction. It'll actually, if you do that geographically. Then I turned in verse 12 to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we're going to cover what seven golden lampstands mean in just a moment. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. No, when Jesus was with his disciples in his first coming, although Jesus is fully God, he's also fully human, fully man. So during his earthly ministry, John seeing Jesus is physically human form. Now, John gets this vision in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit. And John gets an opportunity to see Jesus again. He's like, oh, there's Jesus again. But Jesus is not the Jesus that he's seen in his first ministry. This is the Jesus that he's going to see where his appearance has changed. And then we read in verse 13, this changed appearance of Jesus Christ. Very different from the first time that Jesus came. And John says this, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. So we'll get to the meaning of that shortly. We have the seven lampstands and we have the seven stars. Out of Jesus' mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Let that penetrate your heart and soul, folks. Let that sink in. This is the Jesus we're talking about. You know, when Jesus is mentioned as clothed with a garment down to his feet, that signifies authority. That signifies dignity. That signifies great status. And girded about the chest with a golden band, that signifies Jesus as the high priest. And then what else does it say about Jesus? It says, head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now that speaks of Jesus' timelessness, eternity, great infinite wisdom, purity. And notice what it's saying there about Jesus' eyes. What does it say about Jesus' eyes? Like a flame of fire. What is fire often associated with? Fire is often associated with judgment. And so his eyes, they're they're like penetrating with divine judgment. I remember when I was, you know, I was kind of like in, there was a time in my life, early in my Christian life, where let's just say I could be like Simon in the book of Acts, where Peter said to Simon, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God." So I was going to church, you know, doing the things, you know, ushering, blah, blah, blah. But my heart was not right with God. And so I would, there was a Messianic Jew that went to this particular church. And he would look at me. And every time he looked at me, I felt dirty. He's not Jesus. But it was just, man, this guy just had, you know, it was the Holy Spirit working through him. And I would joke because I would always, when I would walk up to him, I'd have my jacket on and he would look at me. He goes, "Hey, Paul," I'd say, "Don't look at me. I don't feel worthy," just as a joke. Because it was just, it was like these penetrating eyes. Now, he's not Jesus, but I was just saying, it just had that feeling. And I think of this verse here where his eyes, like a flame of fire, it's just this penetrating divine judgment. And then we're going here to hear about his penetrating eyes, his omniscience, which we're going to which is going to be talked about in chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus judges what is right and wrong, good and bad about these seven churches. And what does it say about Jesus' feet? Jesus' feet, like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. You know, brass was once one of the strongest elements in ancient times, as well as a symbol of sacrifice and judgment, just like fire. And judgment now also symbolize, I'm sorry, just like fire was also a symbol of judgment. So again, we read how Jesus will, in a sense, move amongst the seven churches and judge them. Now, a good place to be right now, we'll probably be close to Niagara Falls. Anyone agree? You know, when you go close to Niagara Falls, what do you get? That mist, right? But as you get close to Niagara Falls, what can you describe Niagara Falls with? What words could describe Niagara Falls when you ever get close to it? Majestic. What else? Loud. What else? Powerful. Yes, loud, majestic, powerful. Notice what it describes Jesus' voice as. What does it say? Many, my translation says, sound of many waters. Why? Because Jesus, powerful voice, loud voice. That's what it's, sounds of many water, loud and powerful. And then what do you notice about what came out of Jesus, what went out of Jesus' mouth? A two-edged sword. What does that remind you of when you hear the word, the two-edged sword? What verses come to mind? Ephesians 6:17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Jesus' words are like penetrating. They're penetrating like a sword. Remember Hebrews 4:12? Hebrews 4:12, what does it say? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is it. And then we read about Jesus' countenance. Look at this. Jesus' countenance in verse 16 was like the sun shining in its strength. We are getting the full, one of the full strengths of the sun right now, right? 45 degrees, full strength. And that's nothing. That's nothing compared to Jesus. The sun shining in its strength. So we have all these powerful description, majestic description of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the world wants to keep Jesus with. They want to remember Jesus as the baby in the manger. Right? They want the gentle Jesus in the manger. What else do they want to see? They want to see and remember Jesus on the cross. All they want, this is all they want to remember Jesus, either on the cross, which is great. We do that in remembrance and communion, but this is what they want to see Jesus as. Helpless, looking helpless on the cross, or the little baby Jesus in the manger, the little lamb, the cute little lamb. But God wants the world to know that soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Just like that song says. And when the world sees him, it will not be the Jesus on the cross. It will not be the cute little baby lying in the manger. No, they will see the transfigured Jesus, like the one mentioned in Matthew 17 and here in these verses. Jesus coming with the clouds in great glory and in great power and in great majesty with authority and righteousness. This is your God. This is the God who we serve. And so, of course, what do you do? What do you do when you see the glorified Christ? Well, exactly what John does here in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, it hurts my heart when I hear some guy say, man, the big guy upstairs. What? There's no reverence. What are you talking about, the big guys? Have you not read Revelation chapter 1? The Alpha, the Omega. I mean, he's not the big guy. Have a little more reverence. What does it talk about in Proverbs chapter 1? The beginning of fear, the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of God. What does fear mean? Reverence. And that's lacking today. And even in Christian churches, there's a lack of reverence. We need to get back to the reverence of God, because one day we're going to fall on our knees and say, oh God, praise you and honor you and glorify you. John spent 3 years with Jesus. Remember? John spent 3 years with Jesus. We know that in the Gospels. Walking and talking with him, sitting and eating with him, laughing and crying. Wouldn't that be great? Laughing and crying. And John even said, I put my head on his bosom. And now what do we read? I am down on my knees. I am falling as if I'm dead. Rightfully so. Now, we read about how powerful, how majestic, how omniscient, omnipotent, the Almighty King. Glory to God, how powerful he is. Yet in all his power, look at what it says there in verse 17. In all his power and might, this is what he does to his children. Full of glory, full of power, uncontained power, the immense power of God. And yet in verse 17, after he fell down as if he was dead, this is our Jesus. He said, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid. That is our Jesus Christ, all powerful, yet to his children, he says, it's me. It's me. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm sad when people don't have the proper view of Jesus Christ in that light. They only think of him as a guy on a throne throwing lightning bolts on everybody. You sinner, you die. No, not for his children. Not for his children. And even so, those who are rejecting him, he still hasn't returned. We're talking about that, right? Shortly he will return, but he hasn't returned yet. Why? Because he is of grace right now, extending grace to all. But one day he will come as judge and jury. But with his children, he says this, in all his power and glory, when you see him in all his power and glory, he'll say to you, it's me. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus touched and spoke with John with compassionate, reassuring and comforting words. Isn't that reassuring to you? He says to John, don't be afraid. Reassuring, as powerful and as mighty as he is, he said, don't be afraid. Compassionate. He touched them with compassion. And then he goes on to say, just to, I know John knew this was Jesus, but you know, Jesus said, I'm the first and the last. Mentioning, you know, I'm the first and the last. Jesus mentioning himself again, the God of eternity's past, the God of eternity future. That's what he means when he says, I'm the first and the last. And look at this, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen? And there's the amen again. Amen. He's saying, do you agree? Yes, we agree. The founder of Islam, dead. The founder of Buddhism, dead. The founder of all religions, dead. All of them, not resurrected. Who is the only one resurrected? Jesus Christ. Now, if he resurrected, Who else will resurrect? You. He will resurrect you. He resurrected first so that you could resurrect from the dead. Hallelujah. Praise God. Only one, Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead so that we too as believers will be resurrected with glorified bodies, having eternal life because of Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to say, and I, Jesus, have the keys of, what does it say there? Yeah. Contrary to some people's belief, the devil does not have the keys to Hades and death. Jesus Christ has the keys to Hades and death. What is he saying?
I have the authority, Jesus says. I have the authority to give life, and I have the authority over death. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus Christ has the authority and power over life and death. Hallelujah. Here's another very important verse. This is so importante. Very important verse. This is how understandable. This is how understandable Revelation is as taught by the Holy Spirit. God breaks Revelation up into three categories. Please read with me verse 19. Let me read it out loud. This is it right here. Underline this. This is it. He makes it so simple. Write the things which you have seen. And second category, the things which are. The last category of Revelation, and the things which will take place after this. There it is, folks. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus breaks it up for us. He says, hey, this is it. So, the things which you have seen refers to what John saw in this chapter 1. The things which are is going to be covered in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this are mentioned in chapters 4 all the way through 22. Praise Jesus. Easy to understand. Revealing. Jesus the revealer. That's what he is. He reveals. And then we continue on with what John had seen in chapter 1 here. It goes on to say the mystery. Here we go, folks. Remember we talked about this in the earlier chapters? The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Where else was that mentioned? In verse 12, in verse 13, and verse 16. So from Jesus the revealer, we get the interpretation of what these meant. Here it goes. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So he interprets it for us, which we're going to look at in chapter 2 and 3. And here we go. What does the seven lampstands mean? The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Yes, seven churches. So there we go. We've got understanding. We've got context. Jesus giving us interpretation. So, now, the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, pretty straightforward, right? I would say, what about this part here where it says the angels of the seven churches? Well, this could mean one of two things. One, it could be guardian angels that are with the church. But I lean strongly upon this interpretation. Angels also can be translated as messengers. So here I believe it's mentioning those that are under shepherds, pastors of churches. So in that case, it could read like this. The seven stars are the pastors or under shepherds of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Does that all fall into place? Does that make sense now? Now, what did John say about the seven lampstands back in verse 12 and 13? If you look back to verses 12 and 13, he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And this, I love this verse. It's such an encouragement to me. It says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. What is he saying? Oh, in the midst of the church is Jesus Christ. In the midst of this church in Calvary Chapel, thank you, Jesus. You are in the midst of this church. There's no point in getting together. There is no point in getting together if Jesus Christ is not in the midst of this church. He is in the midst of this church. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Then verse 16, what does it say there? Verse 16, he says, he has in his right hand. He had in his right hand seven stars. And so to be in God's right hand, when it says right hand, the meaning of that is it's a place of being in a place of strength and safety. So the focus is not on the seven stars, but the focus is on the one who holds the seven stars. Someone once said, since seven is the number of completion, we can say that he's got the whole church in his hands. Amen. We'll cover chapter 2 next week. I pray that you would go over chapter 1 and read through it slowly. Let it minister to you. Let the words of Revelation chapter 1 from God give you a view of Jesus Christ that maybe you hadn't seen before. Pray and ask Jesus, open the eyes of my heart, open Scripture to me so that I can see you for who you are, Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll do that if you ask genuinely.